Well, good morning, church. Good morning to a couple of you at least. I'm glad to see you. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. Grateful to have you with us this morning. I'm grateful to be able to worship Jesus together. So thankful for Brad's leadership in that. Today, we're going to continue on in our FaceTime series. We'll get to that here in a minute. If you're a guest today, really thankful that you've chosen to check things out. Before you leave, guests, if you would take a second, there's a QR code on the back of your chairs. You scan that with your phone. It'll direct you to a guest information card. We'd love to have you fill that out so we can connect with you and so we can donate to one of our partner ministries. Before we get into John chapter 9 today, which is where we're going to be primarily, so if you have a Bible, you can find it there. Yesterday evening, Maddie and I and the boys, we were over at some friend's house for dinner. We saw the news of the assassination attempt, and so we finished up dinner, and then we ended up heading back home, and Maddie and I, we got the boys down, and then typically on Saturday night, my pattern is I review the message for this morning, oftentimes rewrite most of it. It's a painful thing. I should be better than that, but I'm not anyway. But I found myself getting really distracted in really a wormhole on the events of that day. And so I'm reading news stories and I'm watching videos. Did anybody else do that yesterday? And as I did that, I found myself increasingly anxious. Just sort of an overall feeling of I'm just a little bit depressed. No matter what your political persuasion or opinions are, you can have those, right? But the events of yesterday, I think in many ways, are almost like a thermometer for the temperature of our nation. And it just bummed me out. And I didn't really know what to do with that. I just felt sort of a sense of despair. And I was like, man, I really got to focus on the message for tomorrow morning, but I've got this thing that I can't stop thinking about. And again, this just sort of got me anxious and wound up. And so then I was like, okay, well, I really need to get to this, but I think I need to process. And so I ended up processing things as best as I could biblically. And I just wanted to process out loud with you. Because I would imagine if I felt that way, maybe some of you do as well. Like, what do we do with this? How do we respond biblically? And so I found myself first reminding myself, and I consistently have to do this, and we're going to consistently have to do this as we approach November. If we're a believer in Jesus, we have to remember who our King is. Our King is Jesus. We have to hold on to that and remember that Jesus is seated on his throne, reigning and ruling, and that is good. We have to remember that Jesus, on his ministry here on earth, he came to establish a spiritual kingdom here and now. There will one day be an earthly kingdom, but right now it's a spiritual kingdom that you and I enter in through faith. And so in a sense, you and I, we are citizens of a spiritual kingdom living on exile here on earth. And that was just good for me to remember and to be reminded of, like, Jesus is in control. And that just gave my soul some rest. But, sometimes I'm like, I can't quite wrap my hands around that. I want something a little more tangible, a little more helpful. And thankfully, the scriptures always give us guidance. And so I found myself in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, his disciple, and he gives some practical instruction as it relates to prayer, specifically for leaders and people in authority. He says this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So he's saying, hey, pray for your leaders, whether you like them or not. Our responsibility as Christians is to pray. Pray for wisdom, direction for our leaders. That means President Biden and former President Trump, both. Then it says this in verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, that the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And so in this prayer for our leaders and people in high authority, we need to be praying that there would be a right relationship with Jesus. I think that's what the scriptures are saying right there, right? We need to be reminded of that. And so that's something that we can do. Sometimes, like, what do? Pray. Like, Lord, make there be a right relationship with Jesus. And then once again, it's sort of getting back down into the weeds a little bit more. And again, this is just me processing, and I'm sharing this processing with you because I felt it was helpful for me. selfishly, hopefully helpful for you. When Israel is in exile in Babylon, in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, God speaks to Jeremiah, and he gives this really tangible, really great word. He says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So again, they're not living in their home country. They're prisoners in a foreign land. They're exiles. God says this of how they should live in exile. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have your sons and daughters take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And so God very clearly, very directly says, look, love your family. Take care of your house. Build a house, great. Have kids. Invest in your community, invest in relationships. And again, something about this reminding, Jesus is the king. I live in a spiritual kingdom and God has placed us here on this earth at this time. There is no accident. And he wants us to pray for people that they would come to know and love Jesus. Everybody, all people, there's not discrimination in that, whether you like them or not, pray. And then live in your community, invest in it, seek its welfare, seek its good for the glory of God. And overall, that just was like a little bit of a balm to my soul. And I pray that it's the same for you this morning. That's an incomplete response, I understand that. But again, it was helpful for me. I pray that it's helpful for you. Now, all of that being said, we're going to have to remind ourselves of those truths our entire lives. But it is what it is. Let's remember who our King is and which kingdom we ultimately live. Let's pray. Let's seek the welfare of our city. Now, today, John chapter 9. Before we get into chapter 9, the scriptures just told us to pray for our leaders. So I feel like we should probably do that and be obedient. And so I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray over the word this morning, and then we're going to engage in the text, okay? Father, I'm so thankful that you give us your word, and then it's not really up to us to know what to do. We just follow what you say. And so through the Apostle Paul, Lord, you said pray for leaders, for kings and people of high authority. And so we pray for the relationship with Jesus. We pray for a relationship with Jesus for President Biden. We pray the same for former President Trump, Lord, that you would work in them, that you would work in our city officials, that you would work in our nation's government in a way that brings you glory, that people would know you and love you, and you would be glorified in and through our nation. And the events of yesterday and so many others speak to a desperation. And so, Lord, let us be desperate for you. And Lord, help us. You've placed us in this community, in this city, in the time in which you have. Help us be faithful in prayer. Help us be faithful in living the lives that you've called us to live. Invest in our families, our communities, our homes for the glory of God, not so that we can build empires, but so that we can work effectively to glorify you and your kingdom and the work that you are doing, Jesus. We need you, and we submit that to you. As we open your word and we study John chapter 9 and 8, Lord, open our eyes to see and help us understand. And Holy Spirit, glorify Jesus in our midst. That's what you do, Holy Spirit. Glorify Jesus. And in that process, open our eyes to see and our hearts to understand and transform us. Help us submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Get me out of the way. Please, God, help me teach and communicate clearly. We need you. We trust you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, John chapter 9. The text begins with this. Jesus heals the man born blind is sort of the heading, and it says this, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. I'm going to pause right there because there's some context. This verse speaks a lot about the very character and the nature of who Jesus is. Ryan did a great job drawing that out for us last week about how these verses teach us the character of Jesus. So just before this passage, what we see is Jesus in the temple before a group of Jewish religious leaders we call Pharisees, and he's discussing and debating with them, and it is heated. Jesus is not messing around because he doesn't do that. It gets so intense that by the end of this dialogue, the Jews, the Pharisees, they pick up rocks with the goal of killing him. In the first century, we call that getting stoned. It's a very different connotation today. All right? I thought that would be a little bit funnier than it was, but sometimes, that's what I get when I plan jokes. They're much better unplanned. All right, anyway, verse 12, Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He says this, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Again, standing before some religious elite saying, "I am the light of the world." Very direct, very clear. Says several other things. I want to jump to verse 23. He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Okay. Then he goes to verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and you and your will is to do your father's desires." Looking at these people who are more sinless on the outside than we can probably imagine, look extremely righteous, but on the inside have hardened, darkened, corrupt hearts. And he looks at them and says, "You are of your father, the devil." That will get you killed. He says this in verse 47, "Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Again, just completely throwing it in the face of these guys. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That last statement there in verse 58, "before Abraham was, I am," is Jesus very clearly saying to the Pharisees, "I am God in the flesh." This is echoing all the way back to Exodus when Moses says, "God, who should I tell the Israelites has sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am. The great I am sent you." And so Jesus is echoing back. He's connecting this saying, "I am." And they see this, and this is all of the evidence they need to convict him of the crime of blasphemy, the sin of blasphemy, which in their culture and their political context was punishable by death in that moment. And they have determined, this is the trial, we know the verdict, this man is guilty. He's guilty. And one of the things I think we really have to respect about Jesus, he's either a narcissistic, egomaniac cult leader, or he's God. There's really no in between. He either is insane, or he's God. And the Pharisees have determined he's insane. We're going to kill him. But everything else would point to the fact that he is God. He is the one working miracles. He is the one doing these signs. He is the one from God proving he is God in the flesh. But this is the claim that ultimately gets him killed, claiming to be God in the flesh. And so the reason I draw that out for us is because I want you to imagine the scene here for a moment. People are picking up rocks to kill you. There's a large group of them. They have authority. They have power to kill you. Then there's a massive group, probably thousands of people, who want you to perform miracles for them. You walk out of the temple into the streets of Jerusalem. If I were Jesus in that moment, and thankfully I'm not, I would probably post a bodyguard around me. I would try and avoid all contact with all people. Well, what's Jesus do instead? He sees a blind man, and he goes to the one. The guy wouldn't have known if he passed by him or not. And I don't mean that as a joke. Like, he would have had no idea. And this speaks to the very character of Jesus that we just keep saying over and over again. If Jesus cares in that moment, in that situation, with people trying to kill him and crowds trying to get miracles from him, and he stops and sees the guy who would have no idea if he stopped and saw him or not, what that proves is that Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. He sees you, he knows you, he desires to come after you, and God, Jesus, he wants a personal relationship with you. Personal is a key word there. Personal indicates intimate. He sees you, he knows you, he desires you. And we see that just from this little verse. He sees a man who has been born blind. Now we pick up the text in verse 2. "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" You see, when we see things that are painful, we naturally want to come up with an explanation as to why this is painful. And the disciples, their explanation is, well, man, he either sinned bad somehow in the womb or his parents sinned, and this is a punishment from God. But really what's happening here is the disciples, they're providing an explanation, but underneath that explanation is the ultimate question, why do bad things happen? And this isn't the primary point of the text, but I feel like the text presents it, so we need to engage with it a little bit. Why do bad things happen? Because isn't that a massive question? whenever bad things happen, don't we ask that somewhere? We try to rationalize, we try to understand it, like, God, why could this happen? How could this happen? Why does evil exist in the world? And so I want to present to us at least three answers, and the Bible surely has more, but it presents to us at least three issues. Number one, bad things happen because we live in a broken world. Here's what I mean by that. Bad things happen just like the earth is broken by sin. The way Romans 8:22 says it is this: we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Here's what that looks like practically. It looks like when you plant your garden, the weeds grow better than your tomatoes. Why does that happen? You could try just nourish these beautiful plants, and you know what grows like just, I mean, incredible? Weeds everywhere. It's why squirrels eat your flowers, and my wife wants to just kill them all, right? She hates them with such a passion. It's sort of funny to watch. Anyway, but also it's why hurricanes happen and tornadoes happen. The earth is infected by sin. And so when like tragedies happen globally, one of the answers to that is sin exists in the world and has broken the way in which the earth was supposed to exist. So that's one explanation. Why else do bad things happen? Bad things happen because we have an enemy. We have to be aware of the fact that you and I, we have an enemy whose desire it is to kill us and destroy us. The enemy is Satan, to be clear. And the way the Apostle Peter says it in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Satan is a defeated enemy. Now, the way I've talked about it before is Satan is a little bit like a rattlesnake with his head cut off. A rattlesnake with his head cut off is dead. But if you bury the rattlesnake's head in the ground, maybe under a little bit of sand, and then you're walking along on the beach and you step on the fangs of that dead rattlesnake, guess what? Those fangs still have venom in them that will inject themselves into your heel and you will die. It's a dead rattlesnake, but it can still kill you. Satan's very much like that. Satan tried to defeat Jesus, but Jesus defeated Satan. So now Satan has to go and attack Jesus' people. And he's wandering around like a roaring lion seeking someone like me and someone like you to devour. And he does that through sin. And I think what we also have to acknowledge, and we get a little freaked out when we start talking about this, but I think all of us acknowledge that angels exist, right? We're like, yes, angels are very, very nice. We like angels. But if Satan exists and angels exist, what that means is demons also exist. Fallen angels who are in legion, if you will, with Satan, and their goal is to kill and steal and destroy. We have to understand that we exist in a spiritual world. We're not fighting against the physical things of the world. We're fighting against the spiritual forces, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. We are fighting a spiritual battle in a physical realm. We can't deny the existence of demons. It's real. Today. I won't freak you out, but it is. I want you to be aware of that. Now, while demons exist and while Satan is roaring around, prowling, roaring, trying to kill us, that does not absolve us from the consequences and the guilt of our personal sin. Number three, bad things happen because we are sinful people. We make sinful choices. While all of those other things are true, it is also true that you and I, according to Romans 3, verse 23, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What that means is you and I, we hurt people. We make decisions that are sinful, that cause pain for other people and for ourselves. And there are consequences to that sin. Again, while angels and demonic forces might be behind that, ultimately you and I are still responsible. So bad things happen for a few reasons. And again, I'm sure there are more. And in this particular instance, the disciples, they see this man born blind, and their immediate conclusion is, the way I can rationalize this and make sense of this is that somehow his parents sinned or he sinned, and therefore this is then a punishment from God, and he is born blind. And look, sometimes sin can have those kinds of consequences. Alcohol and drugs during pregnancy can cause birth defects. That's just an example. However, I think what happens is sometimes we need to not focus so much on how did this happen, why did this happen. We need to take a point from Jesus, and we're going to see it here. He says this in response to the disciples in verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him
who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus takes the focus away from the why, and he points it to his glory. Now, here's how that then I think helps us in our day-to-day life. Oftentimes, when difficult things happen, our natural default is to say, why me, God? Why did this happen? Why? What is wrong? What is wrong with me? What did I do? Are you punishing me? Why would you let this person do this thing to me? Here's the thing. Jesus wants us to see in the story of this man that God can use hard things for his glory. He can use hard things for his glory. And instead of in a difficult situation where things are hard, and maybe you screwed up, you've sinned and things are difficult, and instead of getting in this wallowing, why me, woe is me, or maybe you've been sinned against, and instead of playing a victim mentality and getting stuck in the rut of your victimhood, instead asking the question, God, how are you going to use this painful, hard, bad situation for your glory and my good? It's a different way of thinking. The scriptures tell us that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. What that means is even if you're a screw up, and I'm a screw up as I am, and even if you sin and your life's a train wreck, when we see Jesus and focus our hearts on Jesus, God can work that and turn that into something ultimately for his glory and for our good. It's just a different way of thinking. So I ask you then, what is going on in your life right now that's hard that God might want to use for his glory instead of your wallowing? Again, maybe it's your marriage and it's like, this is a mess, but God, you can be glorified through this. Maybe it's your financial situation, this is a mess, but God, you can be glorified through this. You can change this. God, you can work something here that is powerful, that is miraculous. God still works. He still moves. These aren't just stories from a long time ago. Like, God is still alive and active. How might God work your situation for his glory? Let's see how he works this situation for his glory and the ultimate good of this man. Verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. A little bit weird, let's be honest. Jesus hawks a loogie in the dirt. That's what he said, he spit in the dirt. It's a rather crass term. And then presumably he mixes the spit in the dirt together and makes mud, which is like, all right, okay. And then he puts it on the eyes of the guy. Like, just watching this, like, what is happening here? And then it gets crazier. He tells this man, who is still blind, by the way. He says, I want you to go walk to the pool of Siloam. I looked this up. It's about a 15-minute walk, if you can see. This guy still can't see. Walk to the pool of Siloam and wash. And we got to remember a couple weeks ago, remember the royal official came to Jesus and is like, my son is going to die. And Jesus is like, y'all just want to see miracles. And then Jesus says, go. And in that moment, his son is healed. All Jesus has to do is say the word or think the thought, and it's done. But instead, he takes this man through a process. Interesting. But the man listens. He has his eyes anointed with spit mud. He goes to the pool. He washes, and it says that he sees. And you would think then that the text would just go on about, and it was amazing, and everybody was in awe of what had happened, and it was incredible. But instead, we're about to get like 34 verses of a trial. What? It doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to read all 34 of those verses. We're going to summarize. So the man goes, now he can see. Here's what happens in verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. He just retells exactly what happened. Like, well, where is this man? He's like, I'm not sure. He disappeared. He told me to go and then he was gone. And so the neighbors, the people that presumably grew up with him, they don't really know what to do with this, so they take him to the Pharisees, which seems like a poor decision. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And you're like, oh, here we go. All right, It's a Sabbath day, and the Pharisees had all of these rules that they had created that says you cannot do anything. And so the issue then would have been for these Pharisees, he can't spit in the ground and make mud because that would be work. And so therefore then, if he is working, he is therefore then breaking the Sabbath, which is a sin. And if he is breaking the Sabbath, that proves to the Pharisees that he is not from God. And so the entire debate and the argument that's going to be set up here is Jesus from God? Is Jesus God? Or is he not? And that's the discourse and the dialogue we're then going to get into here for the rest of the text. And so he tells the Pharisees what happened. The Pharisees ask how this could have happened, and they say, how could a man who has broken the Sabbath and therefore is a sinner do this miraculous thing? That's what they want to know. Verse 17, so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So they ask him, like, well, who is this guy to you? And he says, well, he's a prophet. And we know that Jesus is more than a prophet, but we also know that this man has had little to no interaction with Jesus. And so in saying he's a prophet, essentially what he is saying is a prophet is from God, therefore this man is from God. That is what I know. They hear this, they don't like it. They somehow believe that this is a hoax, that this man actually could see, and they're just trying to do something and pull one over on everybody. So they reach out to the parents of the man. They bring the parents in, which is very ironic to me. They're all upset about Jesus twirling his finger in the mud, and they're creating a trial. That sounds like a lot of work. I mean, frankly, that sounds exhausting. But anyway, that's what they do. And so then the parents come in, and they begin to give testimony. All right, verse 20, it says this. His parents answered, we know that this is our son, and he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So what's happening here is the Pharisees have agreed. If anyone says that Jesus is the Christ, and this is a good opportunity to be reminded that Christ is not a last name, is a title. Christ means Messiah, anointed one, the Savior from God. Okay? And so they're saying, if anyone says that this Jesus is the Messiah, they're put out of the synagogue, which means in their culture, they are excommunicated. They cannot be a part of religious service. They cannot, their family would have had to excommunicate them. They cannot therefore then have their sins forgiven. This is like a spiritual and social death sentence. If you said Jesus is the Christ, you're out. And the parents are afraid. So they just say, well, I mean, he's old enough. Just ask him. I don't know. Which is like, come on, people. Anyway, verse 32. So they hear that, and then they bring the man back in for like a third time. They're questioning him again, and the man begins to be frustrated. He's like, I told you what happened numerous times. I told you. Verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind man. It's the first time in history. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. He's like, look, this has never happened in the history of the world. This therefore proves that Jesus is from God. And they look at him and they say, who are you, uneducated, unlearned, unspiritual man? You were born blind. That means you're a wicked, horrible sinner. Get out of our face. You're excommunicated. You're done. That's what just happened. The pride. And the reason they do it is because they're stuck. You see, they have a choice to make. They can't deny that the miracle happened. And to them, they cannot admit that Jesus is from God. And so the result is power and control. So they say, get out. You're done. We're just going to pass this off. You're excommunicated. You're done. Now, Jesus, praise God, knows and sees. It says this in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. This guy's had a big day. He's just seen for the first time in his life. Then he's lost his family, his social opportunity, and his religious sort of structure. And then Jesus sees him in his outcast nature, sees him in his downtrodden nature, and says, look, you got to understand, I am the Messiah. I am who you're looking for. I am who you need. And the man says, I believe in you. And the man worships him. Pretty incredible. And then I was thinking about this, and it's like, honestly, this whole story is a bit weird. Ryan mentioned it last week. It's like, it's amazing, but then there's a lot of details. Like, what do we do with this? And I thought it was so strange that 8 verses are this miracle and then 34 are a trial. And I was thinking about, well, what do we do with that? And then I remembered, look, remember Jesus said this entire thing was for the works of God to be displayed, for the glory of God to be displayed. And very clearly we saw that the glory of God was revealed, the works of God were revealed in the blind man receiving sight. That's a big deal. It's like, wow. But the works of God were also revealed in the proud, prideful people being humbled and the humble, meek and mild man being essentially exalted. And in this, we actually get, I think, really the core and the crux of this entire passage, and we see it in verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may become blind." Let me read that again. "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see," excuse me, "and those who see may become blind." I knew I skipped something there. Verse 40, "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, 'Are we also blind?' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains.'" So essentially Jesus is saying, look, I came in that those who think they can see, those who think they've got it all figured out, those who are so full of themselves and their own knowledge, their own everything, they're going to become blind. And those who understand that they cannot see, that they are blind, that they need help, they will be the ones who see. And in this, the works and the glory of God are revealed. And in this, I think we have this point that we have to consider. If we want to see, we first have to understand that we're blind. Let me explain this a little bit. Spiritually speaking, the only way that we can possibly see is if Jesus gives us sight. Think about this man's experience. I'm sure his parents probably tried home remedies and all sorts of different things, and none of it worked. He couldn't give himself vision. He couldn't give himself sight. Jesus had to come and give him sight. Jesus was the only one. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have these people who have been studying, and they know, but the reason they think they see is really for their own power, for their own authority, for their own control. All they want to do is control and have authority and power. And Jesus is saying, no, you are actually the blind ones, but this man who understands he is helpless, understands he can't do anything for himself, he is the one I'm going to give vision to. For us, we have to understand the only way we have spiritual sight is if Jesus gives it to us. And so then on the ground level, the way that functions and the way that works is we have to come to the point where we say, Jesus, I'm confused about you. And maybe you feel that way. Maybe you don't, but maybe some of us here this morning are like, I don't understand you. I don't understand. Coming to a point where we understand and we see that we cannot see is actually one of the greatest places to be, because we're forced to rely on Jesus. We're forced to say, Jesus, help me see you. Help me understand. Help me, give me insight. I can't do it on my own. Jesus, I need you to help me. And so maybe spiritually speaking, that's where you are this morning, and you need to come to a point of understanding you're blind and you need Jesus to help you see. And I think that can apply practically in our lives and in several different ways. Again, maybe in our marriages or our parenting, you're like, I don't know how to do this. I am helpless. And when you come to the end of yourself and you understand, I don't know how to do this, God, I believe Jesus will actually help you see. In your work, and again, your financial situation, in your anxiety or depression, God, I cannot do this. I am helpless. I believe Jesus will help you see. There's this tension between humbling yourself and acknowledging that you're blind versus being prideful and thinking that you see. Now, how does that then play out? How does that work? Seeing often comes through a process of faith. Here's what I mean by that. It goes back to verses 6 and 7. And this spitting and making of mud, putting it on this man's eyes. This man, in these moments, has to have a step of faith. Okay, he's going to maybe heard him spit. Weird. And all of a sudden, he feels the stuff on his eyes, and it's like, okay, all right. He continues to have faith. He doesn't say, no, what are you doing? Okay, I don't know what you're doing, but I have faith. I trust you. Then when he says, look, go and walk to the Pool of Siloam, again, about 15-minute walk, he looks ridiculous. Again, mud on his eyes. He's wandering around the city. He's probably yelling, hey, how do I get to Siloam? Can you lead me to Siloam? Maybe somebody grabs him by the hand and he'd get to the Siloam. And he's like, what are you doing? And he's like, I don't know. This man told me to do this and then I'd see. I don't know what I'm doing, but he told me to do it. And he has this moment of having to trust that what Jesus said would lead to his healing. So he does it. He goes through these steps of faith and then he washes and then he sees. And what's great about this man is he understands it wasn't the mud, it wasn't the water, it was Jesus' power and Jesus saying, I want you to go through these steps of faith. And so when it comes to us seeing or when it comes to us being healed, we need to go through steps of faith, trusting that God is at work. Trusting that he knows better than you, that he can see better than me, he can see better than you, and he knows what step you need to take. You see, the thing about walking with Jesus is that the moment you place your faith in Jesus, you are what's called justified. What that means, it's a legal term that means before the God of the universe, you are viewed as righteous because Jesus is righteous in your place. You're like under an umbrella of Jesus's perfection. God sees you as righteous, and yet, I know it's true for me, I've still got a lot of old Paul in me. I still have a lot of transformation to happen. I still have a lot of process to go through. I still have a lot of healing. I still have a lot of seeing that needs to take place. I love how Philippians 1:6 says it. It says it this way, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. What that means is from the moment you place your faith in Jesus until the moment he calls you home or he returns, he is doing something called sanctifying you. He's transforming you, he's shaping you, he's molding you, he's making you into the new creation that you are. And the process that he does in that is often through steps of faith. It's by saying, okay, you tell me to do this, it doesn't make sense to me, but okay. You tell me I have to read this Bible, think about that just on the face level. I'm gonna read a book, and somehow that book is going to pierce my heart, renew my mind, and change the way I see the world. Yes. The Bible says that it's living and active. Now, we see in the early church that these people, they attended the synagogue regularly, chapter 2, verse 46, and they broke bread in people's homes. Apparently, there's something to community, to being together, and to being in people's homes and knowing one another. Somehow, God works through that process in the process of helping you see and heal. Again, that doesn't quite make sense to me, but that's the process that God puts in place. And so then we have to ask ourselves, am I humble enough to submit myself to the processes of God? Am I willing to take a step of faith? If God says I need to do this, am I willing to, like the blind man with mud on his eyes, say, okay, I trust you. Do you trust God? That's really what this is about. Maybe some of us like baptism. It's like, what the world does getting dunked in water have to do with anything? Jesus said to do it. There's a representation of what that is. It's your old self dying and your new self here. And I don't think Jesus would have commanded us to do it unless he wanted us to do it. It's simple, but it's not, right? And so then here's where we need to land this thing. All of us have a step of faith that we need to take. I do too. What is it for you? Maybe it's like, I really need to commit to reading. I really need to commit to praying. I really need to commit to being in community. I need to commit to baptism. I need to commit to not holding all my things in a stronghold. I need to be more gracious in giving. What is it for you? I believe that God, based off of this text, again, this is all just from this text. I believe that God will work through your steps of faith to help you see him more clearly. I believe he will glorify himself through you, and I believe he will heal you when you take steps of faith. And the question is, are you willing to take the steps of faith? Because faith is hard. You have to put yourself out there, trusting that the one you're having faith in is not going to let you down. How do we know that Jesus isn't going to let us down? Because he walked out of the grave. We know he's not going to let us down because he didn't. He walked out of the grave after being beaten and whipped and spat upon and pierced with a crown of thorns shoved on his head, buried in a tomb, and then instead of staying there, he walked out of the grave, which means he's faithful. It means that every scripture that's written about him that says that's what he would do is true. It means he cares about you. And when he says, do this thing, be obedient, be faithful, he means it. And he's trustworthy. So what's the next step for you? What do you need to do?
By the power of just the Holy Spirit, we can't just manufacture this and muscle our way into it. We need to, Holy Spirit, lead me, give me faith, give me what I need. I don't have it on my own. Help me to see. Let's pray. Father, you're so good and faithful, and I'm grateful for your word. And Holy Spirit, I do pray that you would work in us to know, God, what are you asking me to do? And we wouldn't just do activity for the sake of doing things. That's how you become a Pharisee. But we would do things in response to your prodding and your leading and your nudging and your guiding. God, we can't manufacture faith on our own. It's a gift from you. And so, Lord, send us faith, please. Holy Spirit, you say that you're with us and also that you point us to Jesus. So point us to Jesus. The process of doing that is often convicting us of sin. So convict us of sin and help us repent of it. Help us see that that's part of the step of faith that maybe we need to take. If it's baptism, help us take that step of faith. Lord, whatever it is, we want to be faithful. And as we are faithful, not because we're good, because you're good in us, would we see you more clearly, and would you heal us and make us more like you, Jesus? Conform us into your image. We need you. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.